Let's pray. We'll get going. Lord, as we gather tonight, we come very humbly tonight. Lord, we just recognize that this is what we in the flesh call Holy Week. Lord, we know that everywhere you're moving and everything you do is holy. But Lord, if it were not for this week in history, this week where the incarnated Jesus Christ sacrificed and offered his body and blood for our salvation, Lord, we wouldn't be here tonight. We recognize that. And so, Lord, we just come very humbly, recognizing how good it is to be saved, how good it is to know that we can be forgiven. And Lord, now that we are saved, how good it is to know that you have given us an instruction menu. You've given us your word to guide us. And so, God, I pray for those who are believers tonight that we would grow closer to you and walk further with you. Lord, for those who may be listening who are not yet believers, Lord, may they be challenged by the truth of your word, and may everything that happens tonight be just in a very humble spirit of desiring to know what you said more clearly. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, crew, tonight, if you have never been a part of our Wednesday night service, I want to welcome you to what I consider the most fun part of my week. Hopefully it is for you. Probably one of the most entertaining Bible studies that you may ever get the opportunity to be a part of, not because of me. We call it Ask Jeff, but really it has nothing to do with me. I'm just simply the PVC pipe. I am the conduit from your question to the Word of God. Probably we should have named it Ask the Bible, but that just kind of sounds weird. So nonetheless, what happens here on Wednesday night is simply this. There are questions that have been submitted. Some of you have submitted them on Facebook, email. Some of you have written them on pieces of paper, dropped them in the box. In just a moment, we'll pull a question out of the box. We will go from there. But as those of you who are veterans know, the most fun part about Wednesday night is not what comes out of the box. It's kind of what comes out of your mouth, because there's not a filter on your mouth, and we have no idea what you're going to ask. But the great news is this. I have yet, in doing this with you, I don't believe at any point I've ever said, that's not a very good question. I've never said that, have I? Every question is a good question. In fact, don't be scared to ask a question, because I promise you, whatever you ask, somebody else is already thinking it. They just may be embarrassed to do so. So without further ado, we will shake it up, mix it up. Why are you shaking your head, sir? It's just never good enough for you. It's never good enough for you. Shuffling it. Is that good enough? Is that better? All right, here we go. What you laughing about? Poor people watching on TV have no idea what's going on here. Here we go. It says, where does the image of the devil with pointed horns, a pitchfork, and a tail come from? I've been brainstorming, but I'm not quite sure of the correct answer. It's actually a really good question. For those of you, I'm sure many of you are familiar, that's kind of the imagery that we have of the devil. We see it, you know, put it on pictures and such, that there is this individual who is in a red suit, typically. He has two horns on his head. He has a pitchfork in his hand. And he has a tail coming out the backside. That's kind of the image that we have pictured. And I know that we often say in Bible studies, and you've even heard me preach, say, that's really not the true picture of the devil. Why? Because the devil rarely comes in an image where we'd say, oh my, that's him. He usually comes in such a disguise. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that he comes as an angel of light, one who disguises himself as you would never expect. But the question is, so why do we picture him such as this? Let's break this down into different parts. Let's begin with the fact that we typically picture him as red, okay? So go to Revelation chapter 12, all the way. Now, those of you who are veterans going, you know, we always go to Revelation. Well, we just kicked it off with Revelation, so we got that out of the way. Revelation chapter 12, there is one of these passages where it gives this imagery of the people of God, the people of Israel, their battle with whom we know as the devil or Satan. And then ultimately, the devil's battle with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the devil's battle with the Israelites, known as the when he is the Antichrist. The whole chapter of chapter 12 of Revelation is this battle of what we would call a spiritual warfare nature. It begins in verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. The moon was under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. There appeared another great wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, seven crowns upon his head. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, if you'll fast forward down to verse 9, there's even more descriptions of this character whom we know as the devil. It says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. Now, back to verse 3 and 4. Notice that he's called the red dragon. That's where we get the idea of him being red in color. At least as far as that imagery is concerned. What does he draw a third of the stars out with? His tail. So thus you have the ideas of the color red and the tail. Now, I think the most intriguing concept of the typical picture of what we know as the devil is the idea of the two horns. Why would we put two horns on this character? Where does that come from? Well, go back to the middle of your Bible, to the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, and we will discover why this picture is given in regards to what the character of the devil is. Now, as you're turning to Daniel chapter 8, please understand that the picture that is often used to show the devil, red horn with the horns, the tail and such, nowhere in the Bible does that picture, is it given, ever. What that picture is it's a collection of all these descriptions of the devil kind of wrapped up into one, if that makes sense. But Daniel chapter 8, begins with what we know as there's this little horn character, this he-goat. I'm going to begin in verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at first. And I saw a vision, and it came to pass when I saw it, I was at Shechem in the palace, and there was in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, I was by the river Uli. I lifted up mine eyes, and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. He did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, but the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He came to the ram that had the two horns that had been standing before the river, ran to him in the fury of his power, and I saw him come close under the ram, and he was moved against him. And it goes on and on, this description. And all of this is a prophetic passage about many of the events that happen in what we know as the book of Revelation, where you see almost the satanic trinity being revealed, where you have the false prophet, you have the Antichrist, you have the beast, and all these things that are occurring. And so this idea of this he-goat that had the two horns, this is a prophetic picture of what we know as the Antichrist. So thus, when we draw this picture of the devil, many times people put the two horns on it. Now, you'll notice also, it was not brought up in the question, but I want to allude to it. You notice that it also described in this mix, this picture of this idea of a goat's head. I don't know if y'all have ever seen in any imagery that would be of a satanic nature, there's sometimes a goat's head that is used. That's where this comes from. Sometimes the picture that is used is red with a tail and horns and a goat's appearance as far as the head is concerned. Why is this question important? Because the picture that you see drawn oftentimes of the devil is never used completely in Scripture, but it's being taken from various aspects of Scripture to show us a complete picture of who the devil is. Now, let me take it another step. Go into 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's see what the devil really looks like when you run into him. Because I promise you that if I open my door tonight and there's a guy standing there that looks like what we just read, it's getting slammed in his face and it's over. The door, that is. However, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. It says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So what does that tell me? It says that the devil does his best work, not dressed in a red suit with horns and a tail, but dressed up nicely with a Bible in his hand. Because it says he appears to be righteous. He appears as an angel of light. So therefore, his best disguise is not the red suit, tail, and horns. His best disguise is when he comes in the name of righteousness. He comes in the name of holiness. He comes in the name of church or religion or such, and people believe the deceiving lies. That is why 2 Thessalonians, when talking about the Antichrist one day, says that his lying signs and wonders is what allows the Antichrist to do what he does and become what he becomes. So that was kind of a short synopsis of that picture that was alluded to, obviously referencing 2 Corinthians 11. So any more ideas, concepts, questions about what was brought up? Are you good to go? You got it? Everybody knows all they want to know about the devil? I don't like talking about him either. I just thought I'd ask. What'd you say, sir? What'd you say? He said, I thought it came off a deviled ham can. No, 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 sir. Again, that image is... Now, can I tell y'all a funny story real quick? Is that all right? You know, when we lived in Mississippi, we lived in a little town north of Tupelo. And we moved there. When we moved there, George, our middle son, he was only 6 weeks old. So, I mean, Jonathan wasn't even here yet. So, obviously, we had very young children. In the town we moved to, we go to our very first home football game. And I lived in Boonville, Mississippi. And they were the Boonville Blue Devils. Scared my kids to death every time the mascot came out. It was awful. And I kept telling Tracy, I said, honey, I said, I just wish, you know, I don't mind the devil part because, like, there's Tasmanian devils, you know. Why does it have to look so eerie and demonic, the Blue Devils? So then we moved to Georgia. And we moved right outside of Atlanta, a little community called Loganville. I was so excited we got rid of the Blue Devils. That's right, we became the Red Devils in Loganville. Can I tell you how grateful I am to be a Wildcat here in Central? You have no idea. We have gotten rid of all, I was like, is there like a Green Devil here or something? I don't know. But thankfully, we are done with all of that imagery in our life. It is over with. So, all right, we're all done with him, right? Unless anybody wants to chase the rabbit, we're good. And go, looky there, we're going to, it's kind of scary, isn't it? Up and oh, this is going to be fun. The question is asked. Now, before I read the question, let me share with you that there are about 1,000 different opinions, of which probably 999 of them are incorrect. And unfortunately, this question has been utilized for malintent and ill purposes many times. And so before the question is even read, please let me remind us that our whole objective today is to see what the Word of God says, not what man says, not what your parents said, and not what somebody else you know said. Does that make sense? The question at hand, you say, why'd you make such a big deal about this? You'll understand once I read it. Question is, where did the different races come from? Now, when it speaks of the different races, in other words, we have different nationalities, we have different colors of skin and such, there are several things that I want to share with you. The first one is this, that if you go and look at the cross-section of the world, you will find out there are more people who don't look like you than do look like you, no matter what you look like. Did you hear me? It doesn't matter what you look like, there are more people who don't look like you than look like you. According to the, quote, experts, the anthropologists and such, and this changes from year to year, so if I don't have the latest information, just please forgive me. They claim that there's between about 180 and 190 different races on the planet. Different groups of people from nationalities and skin colors and such. So that's what the anthropologists would say. But the question we've got to ask is, what does the Bible say about this question? Because honestly, I don't really care what the anthropologists say. What does the Word of God say? Well, before we get to the specific details, we have to do something that's very important. Is we're going to make a family tree. All right, now I'm going to use my own family, for example. And because you can do this as well, it's pretty simple. I'm going to use my three children, just with their initials. So I've got Marshall, George, Jonathan. Obviously, the three. We've got Jeff and Tracy. All right, and I'm just using initials here. Tracy's from Maynard. Grace. Linda. These are my parents. Those are her parents. You ready for this? Noah and Adam. I don't care who you are, you came from those two guys. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter what language you speak. Yes, sir. Well, we're going to speak about that. Good question. I like that. Good question. You're getting there. When you talk about your parents, your grandparents, somebody else's grandparents, it doesn't matter who you are. You came from these two guys. So let's start with the top guy, Adam. When the Lord God reached down in Genesis chapter 2, and it says he took the dirt of the earth, he formed it, and he breathed into Adam, which literally means red dirt, okay, the breath of life. You understand, that was persona numero uno. That was the first person we had, okay? Now, I got a question for you. What race was he? Human, thank you. Very good. We have no idea. It's amazing how many people believe that Adam looked just like them. I'm being honest with you. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've come from, you think Adam looked like you. All right? But Adam was Adam, humanity. All right? So, now, because his name means red dirt, and because I come from a Native American heritage that is red, I think he was an Indian. But that doesn't matter. See how I'm joking. Okay, so Adam, then, we know the story that the Lord puts him in a deep sleep. Remember, he puts him in a deep sleep, takes a rib out of his side, and Eve is presented as his wife. Now, she is not named Eve until after the sin. Just so you'll know, after that, she is just called the woman. Okay? After the sin takes place, he names her Eve, which means mother of the living. So from Adam and Eve come everybody. All right? To your point, sir, at this point, there is no what we would call race per se. There's humanity. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. The children of Adam and Eve did not come, biblically speaking, until after sin had taken place. See, there are people who believe some races come from certain sins. You can't say that. Because we all came after sin. All of us did, okay? So Adam and Eve, you know the story. They have three young men. They have Cain, they have Abel, and they have Seth. Obviously, Cain slews Abel. We have Cain and Seth. Those lineages go forth. And eventually, we get to Genesis chapter 6. Now, I want you to go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 6, because this has a lot to do with everything. Genesis chapter 6, remember, Abel's line has been diminished because obviously he is deceased. You have Cain's lineage and you have Seth's lineage. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 6, it says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. The same became mighty men from which were old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Listen to verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, does it say that he was a righteous, holy, wonderfully godly man? No, because you know what he did when he got off the boat, right? He got drunk and he got naked. Read chapter 9. You'll see the story. Here we go. Verse 9. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So, when they get on the boat to survive the 15 months from the beginning to the end of the flood, I know it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but the whole scenario was about 15 months in length. You've got Noah with three sons. He had Ham, he had Shem, and he had Japheth. Guess where you came from? Those guys, right there. Every single human being on the earth right now. If you were to do Ancestry.com 2.0 steroid version, if you had access to it, you either came from Ham, you came from Shem, or you came from Japheth. There's no other option, biblically speaking. So, when the question is asked, where did all the different, quote, races come from? You're right, sir, there's the human race. But we come from one family and three sons. Because that's where it ultimately leads up to when you do the ancestry lines. There's not a person on this planet today. You can go to the far reaches of the corner of who knows where land. Every person you find on planet Earth came from one of these three descendants of the person of Noah. There's no question about it. There's nothing you can do about it. Here's what's interesting. Go over to chapter 9 of the book of Genesis. In chapter 9, we're going to see what Noah does with his children when they get off the boat. And in particular, one of them. This should open up a can of interesting questions if you want to go there. If not, that's fine. Beginning in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 9, it says, "And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken." I told you that's what he was going to do. "And he was uncovered within his tent." I told you that was going to happen. "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were backward. They saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren.' He said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and of Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth. He shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant.' And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Now, chapter 10 is a genealogy. Now, you know about those genealogies, right? Just admit it, you speed read through them, right? So-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. Let me share with you what happens in that story of Genesis chapter 10. You have Noah, okay? We're going to make him, he's the patriarch in the middle. He has three sons, correct? He is about to send his three sons out to inhabit the earth. Was that not what God asked them to do? What did they get in trouble for in Genesis 11? They came to Babel. Remember the story? God told them to separate. They decided to congregate. They said, "Let us build a tower. Let us thumb our nose at God. Show them we don't need him." What did the Lord do in chapter 11? It says he came down. Remember? And he confused the language since Babel. All right. When Noah sends his sons out, what is interesting is he is in, and by the way, I believe history is pretty correct here, that where the boat landed is probably modern-day Turkey, okay? Just that part of the Middle East. When you look in chapter 10 and you read throughout the Old Testament and you see what happens, the Lord divided. It's really fascinating to me that the Lord literally divided the land into thirds, for lack of better terms. What you see is that Ham somewhat descends to the southern region, so to speak. You see that Shem heads up this direction, and you see that Japheth heads up this. You say, "Well, I don't see that in chapter 10. Remember, they went out, then they came back. And then in chapter 11, the Lord said, "Now it's time to go. They don't, now that you don't know each other's languages, you don't have a choice." So they go out their separate ways. What's interesting is if you take that area that we know as the Middle East, this perfectly divides out the land throughout the earth in those days. As you've got Shem and his descendants in this direction, Japheth here, you've got him in this direction. Now, the most natural question that comes up is about this guy named Ham, the youngest son, who, shall we say, he just messed up. Now, y'all can explore that question if you want to, but it gets a little risque at times when you begin to discuss it. But it says that Ham does something that was not only wrong in the sight of God, but in the sight of Noah. There are people who believe that because Ham did what he did, that there are certain people on this planet that have a certain color skin because of Ham. Look at who was cursed. Look at who was cursed. Cana, not Ham. I find that interesting. Ham was not the one that was cursed. His son Cana was cursed. Isn't that interesting? Now that's bad news for those of us that are dads. Because of the infraction of Ham, cursed receive the punishment. All right? But in the light, what we see here is the human race, to your point, sir, the human race with Noah, you have three different sets of folks. Now, isn't it interesting that when you begin to look at the planet and you just begin to break it down, It's really fascinating that in spite of what all the anthropologists say and what all the scientists and such say, there's really three groups of people on this planet. There are those who would have what we would call more of an Asiatic background. Doesn't that make a little sense here? There are those that would have more of a European background. And there's those that would have more of a Middle Eastern, African, Southern, you know, that India, Pakistani type background. Isn't that interesting that even amidst all of the various differences, pretty much everybody can see that they come from one of these three brothers that came from Noah? Which is fascinating because you, sir, got the wagon ahead of the horse, but you're right. There's one race, the human race, but there's all kinds of tentacles of the family. Now, have you ever had this conversation in your family? Now, maybe you've never had this conversation. Maybe your family's not like my family. But have you ever had somebody in your family talk about somebody else in their family and say, I just wonder if I'm adopted? Anybody ever had that conversation in your family? Because somebody's not acting like somebody else, and like, I don't know where they came from, but they're not a part of... We've all had that conversation, have we not? All right, we all put fun back in dysfunctional. I get it. All right. Reason I say that is Noah, and what we know as the flood of Noah, was umpteen thousand years ago. I mean, you're talking 3,000 to 4,000 years ago. Do you know how many generations have been since then? I mean, just those of you who are reading the 15 and 15 challenge, do you notice how many times the Lord told them who to marry and who not to marry and who they married that they shouldn't have married and they did? So what begins to happen to all these lines? It begins to look like a big pot of spaghetti is what it looks like. In fact, it's interesting that when we begin to talk about all of the differences that we have of the, quote, races, this is a conversation that's been very relevant in our family lately because one of my mom's family members has decided that they would get the, you know, all-you-can-buy Ancestry.com package, and they've decided to do a little research. Now, this is what's fun, because on my dad's side, I have quite a bit of what we would call Native American or Indian. I have a lot of that on my dad's side. Found out that I have some on my mom's side that I did not know about until literally the last 2 weeks. Then I found out that my wife, Tracy, even has some on her side. Now, that's fascinating to me because I did not realize that so much of that could produce a child who's got blonde hair and blue eyes. I find that amazing in our house. So what's interesting, though, is even though that is fascinating, you begin to look at all that is composed in just my home. You know, my family comes from an Indian and a German background. Tracy's family mainly comes from an English and European background. So what does our dominant family tend to look like? It tends to look a little bit more like this, but we can't say we're that because we're all those. We got all kinds of stuff that's within us. We got the Native American, we got the German, we got the English, we got a few folks nobody's even heard of probably. You know, we got all those guys that have been in there. And guess what? So do you. What's interesting about this is when you really begin to look at it biblically, every single person who's on the earth right now either has Japheth, Shem, or Ham as their great-great-great-great-grandfather, but all of us have the next great-grandfather in common. So I find it interesting what the Bible says about this story. Now, here's the neat thing about it. You mentioned, sir, about being of one race. The Bible says that when we're saved, we become the children of God. We become His children. And I find it interesting that when we're saved in the family of God, there's no division within the family that we tend to put as far as humanity, you know, is concerned. So, all that being said, everybody can travel all across the world, and you're going to find a lot of people who look more different than you than look like you, no matter what you look like. But you cannot deny that biblically, we all came from this guy. We are all the descendants. You know, there's a little song we used to sing, you know, with kids, you know, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them, and so are you. Let's just, please tell me y'all know that song. Okay. I can't sing very well. Thank you very much, sir. We ought to sing, Father Noah had three sons. Three sons had Father Noah. I'm one of them, and so are you. I'm glad we got on the boat. Right arm, left arm. I mean, you get the lyrics? Aren't you glad you got on the boat? Because everybody else got off the boat or didn't never got on the boat. Whew. Good news is our great-great-great-great-grandfather according to Genesis 6:8, found grace in the eyes of God. In our world today, this subject matter can become very polarizing. But in the realm of Jesus Christ and the message of salvation, it can be diffused very quickly when we see what God started and oftentimes how man reinterprets it, so to speak. So, any follow-up thoughts, questions, remarks? Whoa, good night. I'm sorry, I have Indian in me. Forgive me, I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. What about it? It happens. What does the Bible say about it? Well, here's the interesting thing about what does the Bible say about interracial marriage? All of the passages that deal primarily contrary to interracial marriage are to the Israelites. Okay? The problem or the difference between the Israelites and you is the Israelites had a theocracy. You know what a theocracy is? Basically ruled by God. Those of you doing the 15 and 15 challenge, you're in the Judges now, right? That judge was ruled by God. God spoke to the judge spoke to the people. Pretty soon we're going to get to the kings. God spoke to the king, you know, thus that's where it went. You and I do not live in a theocracy, so to speak. All right, now we do have the word of God. I get that. But we don't have the judges. We don't have the kings. The Israelites, God was very clear to them. Not only do they not marry non-Israelites, he told them not to intermarry within the tribes. And the funny thing about that is they all looked alike. So when we talk about interracial marriage, among the Israelites, there isn't interracial marriage. There's intertribal marriage. And God told them not to for this purpose. As you read, it says, so you do not worship their false gods. Over and over and over in the Old Testament, when the Israelites decide, it's not that big a deal. She looks good. I'm taking it from a guy's perspective. She looks good. What happened? They would end up getting married. They would have children. Next thing you know, they've got an altar to Ashtaroth. And they got all this false worship that's going on. So we do have to understand that the admonition in the Old Testament regarding the subject matter was even, I hate to use the term, even tighter than interracial marriage. It was non-intertribal marriage. Now, here's what's interesting. I call it the three F's, okay? Because that's how I remember it. Let's take this to today, right? Forget the Old Testament, forget the Israelites. It's the 21st century. The first thing when it comes to marriage between a man and a woman, which, by the way, that's what marriage is. I don't care what anybody says. That's what it is. All right. Amazing that we're debating the most common of concepts, but we are in our culture. The first F is this, faith. A believer in Jesus Christ got no business marrying somebody who's not. Now, it does happen. Life happens. Quote, unquote, things happen. And God is a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. So don't get upset when I say that, but that is what the Lord states very clearly. Do not be yoked with an unbeliever, okay? Just found out in my life, there's somebody who's dear to Tracy and I in our life, found out somebody that we know, we found out this person's actively dating an atheist, and they claim to be a believer. My head, literally, I think it spun on my shoulders, and then it set back right. Because, I mean, sometimes we get upset about people, you know, dating within various denominations and such, but, I mean, this is a whole new ballgame here. Faith. When people are getting married, whoever those two, whenever that man and that woman, I have to say that very clearly, that is the primary focus right there, is the faith. Jesus Christ has to be the foundation. That has to, I'll be honest with you, that got nothing to do with the color of somebody's skin. That has to do with the conditions of somebody's heart. However, here's the second one. It's called family. My poor wife married me, got stuck with the family. You don't marry the person, you marry the family. A lot of people don't realize that nowadays, but it's true. You don't just marry them, you marry the whole crew. She got stuck with all of us, poor girl, okay? So, when I don't say, oh, so I know I don't have brothers and sisters, but oh, I got some family. And you do too. Faith and then family. What's so important about that? I'm going to tell you what's so important about that is because next to your faith, your family is the one thing in your life that you'll have the rest of your life. And I tell people all the time, you better make sure your family is in agreement with what's going on in your life, or you're going to have problems in your life, which then leads to future. Because anybody you marry, when a man marries a woman, can I make that clear enough, please? That it doesn't matter who you are. I'm going to tell you something. My wife and I got married, and I don't know if she's in the room, but I would say it right in front of her face. She'd say it about me as well. We both come from Christian families. We're both believers. We both, I mean, I'll go ahead and say that we saved ourselves into our wedding. I mean, we did it the way you're supposed to do it. And we had problems. We had issues. It was all me, but we had them. Trust me, I got you. We had some issues come up. Why? Because as you began to go forward in life, you know what I found out? She didn't do everything the way I like to do it. New concept. And she found out I didn't do everything the way she liked to do it. And irrespective, even though our faith was the same and our family was completely supportive, we found ourselves struggling at times to go through this thing called life together. This thing right here is tough enough, much less if you don't have the blessing of this or this. And so when it comes to the issue of interracial marriage, here's my first response to that. Forget the race. Let's talk about Jesus. And once we've talked about Jesus, let's talk about the families. Are the families on board with this one? Now, I'm going to be very honest tonight. I'm normally honest. I get that. And it's bad for a preacher to say he's got to be honest, but I'm going to be. Most young people, a lot of young people that I have met who ask me this question, they'll say it something such as this. They'll say, well, I'm dating somebody of a, quote, different race. What do you think about that? My response typically is, what do your parents think about it? And you know what their response is? What should that matter? I say, according to Ephesians 6, it matters everything as long as you're under their roof. It doesn't matter if they're right or wrong. Even if they're wrong about what you believe, they're still your parents. And honor your mother and father, and your days shall prosper. My point is, oftentimes I find people engaging in practices just to make mom or dad mad more than saying, because God told me to date them. I never get that answer. Think about that for a moment. If somebody comes up to me and says, well, what do you think if I'm dating somebody of a different race? I say, well, why are you doing so? And they said, because I prayed about it, and that's who God told me to date. I don't ever hear that from anybody. People ask me all the time, why'd you marry Tracy? Well, number one, she's hot. Number two, sorry. Had a moment. Cold water, please. I'm going to pay for that one. Terribly. Terribly. Number two, why did I marry Tracy Myers at the time, Tracy Green? Yes, beautiful. Yeah, I could go through all the fleshly things. Let me tell you the honest truth is because God said to me very clearly, that's who you're to marry. That's the key. See, we talk about marriage a lot of times with what I call the peripherals, and we forget the main. The main thing about a spouse is God's blessing, God's ordaining, and God. You go back to Adam and Eve. Y'all realize that Adam did not pick her out. Y'all realize that, right? It says that God brought Eve to him, put him in a deep sleep because he was going to mess it up if he was awake, and said, here she is. You know that's what God had to do to me? I'm not going to share with you anything my wife doesn't know, but I was dating somebody when I met her. I'm working at a restaurant there in Waco, Texas. Door opens up. She walks through the doors. Now, I'm being a typically just non-intelligent 19, 20-year-old young man because I'm dating this other person, just having a time of my life, and all of a sudden, boom, she walks in the door. When she walked through the double door, I can see what she looks like right now. I could describe it if I wanted to, but I'd need another glass of cold water. But I saw what she coming through the door. You know what happened that day? In that restaurant of Waco, Texas, God said, that's her. I said, thank you, Lord, you did good. But understand, it wasn't, oh, she looks beautiful, I want her to be it. It was God saying, that's her. That's what I see missing from a lot of relationships today, irrespective of the color of their skin. You can have two people look just alike on the outside, but have nothing in common up here. And therein lies the issue. And so my question, when that is asked, have no problem addressing the issue, I'm not so much focused on the, quote, interracial part as I am on the interfaith part of the marriage. Because that is what oftentimes is so missing in marriage. And I think we've gotten the pyramid upside down. Let's start with Jesus, work in our families, and let's see what happens there. So does that help with your question a little bit there? And if my wife is in the room, honey, I am so sorry. I love you terribly. terribly. Where are you here, baby? It's a good story. Yeah, for you, not for me. Okay, I love you, baby. I don't know where you are, but I love you. I think she's working in Awana tonight. Thank the Lord. That's okay. It'll get back to her. I know how that works. Oh, well. There were hands. Okay, hopefully that there were hands everywhere. We were back on the whole. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. And his nakedness? What does that mean? You're blushing. That's okay. I'm blushing too. I'm sweating. I'm nervous. No, not about that question. I'm nervous because in 40 minutes I see my wife. I'm nervous. Great question. Why, when Ham had the infraction, was his son the one that was cursed? Okay, let's go back to Genesis 9. Let's read very carefully here. I want to go back up to verse 22 and then come back. Well, I guess we'll just come read it through. And Ham, the father of Canaan, okay, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it both on their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now, let's stop for a moment. If you go into, and by the way, for the sake of time, let's just trust me here. You go into Leviticus chapter 18 and chapter 19, all those passages in Leviticus. Anytime it says uncovered the nakedness thereof, it is sexual in relationship. You can't get around it, okay? It's not like he saw his dad in the changing room, okay? There is a sexual connotation to this. The question is, what was happening? You only have two options. Option A is that Ham, the son, had an illicit relationship with Noah, his dad. Option number two is that he had an illicit relationship with Mrs. Noah, his mom. There's no other option because that's the only two people in the tent. There's only eight people on the planet right now, remember? He goes into his dad's tent, of which Noah and Mrs. Noah would have been in. It says he covers his father's nakedness, okay? You start reading in Leviticus, and you'll discover that it says things such as this. And by the way, if you've never read Leviticus 18 and 19, get ready to blush, okay? And by the way, God told them not to do this because they were doing it. But it says, you know, it'll say, Do not go into your stepmom, you know, go into your stepmom and uncover your father's nakedness. So in other words, when you look at this passage, either A, there was something going on with Ham and his dad, or something going on with him and his mom. Here's the thing that's interesting. If it was him and his dad, then the son, who obviously was already there, is cursed. But how many people were on the boat? Eight. Huh? Noah, sons, and their wives. Correct. Interesting, when you get over to 1 Peter, and it talks about God saving them on the boat, it says there were eight on the boat. There's no mention that 10 got off the boat. In other words, there's no biblical reference at all that any of Noah's children gave him grandchildren while they were on the boat. Does that make sense? This incident happens right after they get off the boat. I don't think gestationally it was possible that Cana had been born yet. Is it possible that the reason God cursed Cana is because that was going to be the seed of Noah's son and his mother? I hear a lot of oohs out there. Because it says in verse 22, Ham, the father of Cana. It didn't say Ham, whose son Canaan was already there. See, you begin to work the chronology out, and I do not believe Canaan was born when this event occurred. So therefore, it opens up the box, the Pandora's box, that when he uncovered his father's nakedness, there was an illicit relationship between him and his mom that possibly produced the seed that we know as Canaan. And you start reading Leviticus, and it's not good when children and their moms begin to have children together. So thus, cursed be Cana. Now that we've gone there, we can just label this Ask Jeff the explicit version night. You weren't expecting that, were you? Well, after all I've said tonight, why not go there? After what's said of Canaan after that? There's the land of Canaan in the Bible. I mean, Canaan and his descendant, they don't, it's not Canaan and that's it. There are descendants, yes. You know, and by the way, you know this isn't the first time, or this isn't the last time something like this happens in the Bible. The Moabites, remember Lot, who comes out of Sodom and Gomorrah? He being the dad, and then his daughters produced a race. So it's, unfortunately, you think we'd learn our lesson, but we didn't. With humanity. So that passage of scripture, let me revise or just recapture real quick. The uncovering of the nakedness is a phrase in the Bible you cannot get away from. There's some type of sexual connotation. Can't get away from it. It was either A with his dad or B with his mom. Can't get away from that. If Cana was cursed because of what he did with his dad, then it would have been a generational thing that would have come by the byproduct of him and his wife. If he had been with his mother, then thus that was the result. There was the seed that was produced that the Lord said would be cursed. Anybody got any other questions? Oh, my goodness. attack. If you're a visitor here tonight, please come back. Please. No. Okay, whoa. Yes, since it's your birthday tomorrow, you go next. What? Oh, God is a God of grace and mercy. Yes, ma'am. Oh, yes, ma'am. Here we go. Genesis chapter 6. The question is asked. When I read, you know, I was sitting there reading going, maybe nobody will think about this. Yes, sir. Oh, that it was Noah's wife? Hey, and in the mouth of two witnesses, we're good to go, right? All right, so the question she asked, great question. As I'm reading Genesis 6, I'm thinking to myself, man, somebody's going to think about that. And you did ask about it. In Genesis 6... it says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the son, this is verse 4, the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them, the same became mighty men, which of old men of renown. Well, just in case you thought it was about to get dull, it's about to get more exciting. Here we go. Again, I know this is going to shock all of you, but we have a problem happening in Genesis 6 that is, quote, intimate in nature. That makes sense? Back in verse 1 and 2, it says that the sons of God were together with the daughters of men. Okay? And that because of this union, it says they produce men of renown. Okay? Literally men of renown meaning those that would not die. Big, huge, massive. So there's several questions we've got to ask very quickly. The first question is this. Are the men of renown, the seed of the daughters of men and the sons of God, are these the same as the giants or different than the giants? Okay? So either A, they're the same as the giants, or B, or number two, they are not the same giants. I naturally, just for the sake of time, I naturally gravitate towards saying it's the same individuals. Okay? That whatever was being produced by this union was also described as the men of renown and as the giants. That something's being produced here that's very unusual and very different. The question we've got to ask is, who are these groups and what are they doing? I mean, we know what they're doing, but how's this happening? Sorry. Daughters of men. We know who this is, right? These are ladies. These are females. These are women. Can't get around it. We've got daughters of men. Pretty generic, right? The question we've got is, who are the sons of God? There's only two options here, okay? Option number one is that the sons of God are what we would call the descendants of Seth. Now, remember what we had on the earlier chart, that Adam and Eve only had three children that are named, the men that are named. You have Cain and Abel, which Abel is gone, so you've got Cain and Seth. The idea is, this is one of two theories. One theory is that Seth was the godly lineage, and Cain was the ungodly lineage. Well, we know Cain's lineage wasn't pretty, right? Okay? The problem with that is we're assuming that everybody in Seth's family was godly. Does that make sense? All right? And it doesn't say the descendants of Seth. It says the sons of God. All right? So the number one or the first option is that the sons of God were the descendants of Seth. The godly men got together with the daughters of men, and they produce these giants, men of renown. There are those who say, well, in light of this, the daughters of men weren't just daughters generically, that they were the descendants of Cain. That godly men got together with ungodly women and they produced giants and men of renown. Last time I checked, that happens every day in this world and you don't see the same result, do you? I mean, it does happen. It does happen. So theory number one is godly men, ungodly women produced something very interesting. The second one, and I'm just going to keep my back to y'all when I say this because I know how sometimes people respond, is that the sons of God were actually fallen angels and that the daughters of men were both the descendants of Cain and Seth. Now, before you say, that's a little odd, the term sons of God is only used in the Old Testament to refer to angelic beings. It's found in Job 1, Job 2, and Job 38. For the sake of time, just trust me on that one. It talks about the sons of God rejoicing when earth was created. It talks about the sons of God presenting themselves with Satan and before the Lord. And before somebody say, well, there is no way that would humanly, biologically be possible. It says in Matthew chapter 22 that one day when you and I are in heaven, we shall be as the angels and not marry. When's the last time marriage had anything to do with procreation? Necessarily. It should be, but oftentimes it does not. Every angel that shows up in the Bible is a man. I'm sorry, Hallmark got it wrong. You know the little figures y'all see everywhere? Short little, never mind. But every angel in the Bible appears as a man. Every single one of them. Now, I'm just going to be honest with y'all. I'm not trying to be crude, I'm being honest. That the difference between a man and a woman has nothing to do with arms and legs. There is a major difference, which has everything to do with how descendants are produced. So one of the thoughts is that the sons of God were the fallen angelic beings who were, for lack of better terms, being together with the daughters of men, and that you had an angelic being and a human being creating a super being. Now, for those of you who think this is just out there, forget it. Go watch the Sci-Fi Channel tonight, and that's all you'll see. I mean, all we see in our world today is we have the supernatural with the natural. Why is it that God said, I'm going to give man 120 years? By the way, that's how long it took Noah to build the boat. Interesting that humanity, it's possible they were trying to create their own immortality. In Matthew chapter 24, talking about Jesus' return, he says it'll be as if the days of Noah. Isn't it interesting we're trying to redo our own immortality today as well? We're trying to do everything we can not to die. And I'm going to promise you, if somehow, someway, and this is going to sound really off the reservation, but remember, I'm an Indian. I can use that phrase and be politically incorrect all I want because those are my people. I'm just being honest. I can go off the reservation, okay? Interesting that in our world today, if there was a supernatural being that showed up, I know people have different names for them, but if a supernatural being showed up and offered that if somebody was with them, they could create children that would never die, people would line up by the hundreds of thousands. There are people today who are signing up to go live on Mars knowing they'll never come back. I'm serious. They're doing it. They thought a few people would sign up. Man, they filled up the list knowing they'll never come back. Excuse me? Oh, never mind. Okay, I'm not going to repeat that because we don't need to hear that. So, back to your question, ma'am. We know these giants are this supra something that's there. Men of renown. You get the idea of long life, big strength, great years. Something's just not normal. The only thing that explains it is the union of these two groups. And so either A, you've got godly men with ungodly women, which would mean that every woman was ungodly that did it and every man was godly that did it. That presumes quite a bit. Or you've got this supernatural occurrence, of which the only time this terminology is used in the Bible is to describe angelic beings. Interestingly, the overwhelming majority of what we call Orthodox Jewish rabbis side with the second one, which is interesting. And they tend to know a lot more about the Torah or the first five books of the Bible than I do. So, you have these same giants. Notice what happens later in the story. It says, hold on, I'm looking for the passage, where it says that all flesh was destroyed. Verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, real quickly, for the sake of time, flip over to, I believe it's the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Could be wrong. Forgive me if I am. Numbers chapter 13. Because remember when they scoped out the promised land, there were giants? Yeah, and they said, we look like grasshoppers. Yes. Yeah, it's it starts with the verse 26, but let's just go to verse 33. We know the story, right? It says, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come with the giants, which were in their own sight as grasshoppers, who we were in their sight. These are the Anakims, who we find out later in 2 Samuel, these are the ones who Goliath came from. Six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot, 9'9", massive creatures. But notice how the Word of God qualifies them. Giants who were the sons of Anak, not men of renown. They were descendants of humanity that were massive in size. Huge, giant men that were, they may have been 9 foot tall, but the Bible makes it clear they came from a human lineage. Remember, where did all humans come from? Noah. So these men in Numbers 13 have a Noadic genealogy. In Genesis 6, we've got this genealogy producing something that's very interesting, to say the least. But what does, and back to what I was saying when I got kind of humorous a while ago, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is saying at his return, it will be as the days of Noah, creating our own immortality. Folks, we're getting close to this happening again. May not look the same, but we got the same ideology that's happening. We're trying to live forever without God. What were these folks trying to do? Trying to live forever without God. They weren't doing it God's way. They're doing it somebody else's way. Does that help you out any? I know that was a lot of information real quick. No, they didn't fizzle out. They died. Remember, what did the flood do? It killed them. They didn't fizzle nothing. They drowned. Yeah, there might have been some fizzle with the bubbles. But remember, everybody except Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, they all died. So all of those giants in Genesis 6, these individuals here, they would have been dead. They're gone. So that the giants that come back in Numbers 13 that are in the land of Cana, these were the descendants of Anak. These were not the same classification. Does that help at all? Maybe, sort of, kind of. Kind of wild. Time. Okay, yes, sir, in the back, and then we'll come up here, and we've opened up some cans. Let's go. Yes, sir. I'm so glad you asked that question. The question, if you weren't able to hear him, was, why was Noah called perfect in his generations? Why the accolades? Why the grace? Let's just go ahead and go for it tonight. Why not, right? We're already there. Let's just presume that this is the proper interpretation, okay? That you've got supernatural getting with natural, producing something. Okay, go back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, we call it the very first gospel. If you want to win a lot of Scrabble points, the word's called proto-evangelium. It's got to be worth at least 90 points. I'm sure it is on Scrabble. It means the first gospel. In Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve have sinned, and the punishments are being dealt out by God, the discipline. And to the serpent, in verse 3:15, he talks about that, you know, his seed, the serpent's seed, will bruise the heel of the woman's seed. the seed that is being prophesied there is the Messiah, whom we know as Jesus Christ. The Lord is making it very clear that from a woman will come a Messiah. Now, we know Jesus, obviously, we discussed this, I think it was last week. He was completely human, he was completely deity. But he had to be human, not this. So is it possible, what you're saying, sir, is that the reason that Noah found grace in the eyes of God is that he and his descendants had yet to be tainted by or affected by whatever was happening? And I believe the answer to that would be yes, and you could justify it by whichever one of those theories you suggest. Because Noah was from the lineage of Seth. So even if you subscribe to the first one, which is fine if you do, you still could have a pure lineage happening here for the Messiah. Which brings up a point about the Old Testament. It's reason that sometimes it's boring because it's not about you. It's about Jesus. The whole Old Testament is about getting Jesus here. And all those lineages are important because of this very reason. That he had to come the way the Lord said he would come. And I'm glad you brought up that point. Why was Noah called perfect and great and wonderful things? He was not a, quote, righteous man as much as he was a God-fearing man who did what God said, not just in building the boat, but also in not falling to this scenario that had been subscribed. I'm glad you brought that up. That was a good question. There was somebody down. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Oh, boy. Question is, in the flood, obviously the daughters of men and the sons of, that there's the destruction of all flesh. See, that's important. Verse 13 of Genesis 6 says, and the flesh was destroyed. In the ministry of Jesus, and by the way, I'm going to give you a little heads up for Easter. We're doing the 15 and 15 challenge. This is going to be the world's most unusual Easter message Sunday. It's the healing of the demoniac. Hey, that's okay. If Jesus hadn't raised from the dead, he couldn't break our chains. So that's where we're going to go. But in that demoniac, he is embodied by what? Unclean spirits. The demonic. That which is of a spiritual nature, but not confined by a physical body. Could it be that the byproduct of that flood, that destruction, now allows for what we see in the possession all throughout Scripture of individuals? I mean, everywhere Jesus goes, people are possessed and people are dealing with demonic activity. You still have a anti the way of God thing happening here. You just no longer are confined by. Why is it that the demonic is always desiring to possess the human? I mean, you think about it. That's all they desire to do. They're always looking to possess something of life. They're not looking to possess trees. They're looking to possess individuals. Even Jesus said that to the person who cleans their house up of the demonic, look out, seven times more are going to come back in. They're always looking for that. So I think you're kind of on the right trail there. I don't think we can say it conclusively, but we got some pretty good biblical evidence that if this theory is true, then that would allow for the, when I say the loose demonic activity, I mean not confined to, quote, one demon to one body. There's multiple. Does that help? Am I going the question? Am I helping you at all? I'm going in a different direction. Well, I'm a little nervous based on everything I've said tonight, so okay, go for it. Well, the fact was, okay, the fallen angels, the demonic, well, at point of being a fallen angel, they're now on the wrong side of the equation. A fallen angel, we can now classify under the demonic, so to speak, because they're under the oppression of the devil himself. Those entities don't cease to exist with the death of a body. Does that make sense? They are there. They exist. They are who they are. And so, therefore, water cannot kill who they are, but it might destroy the flesh they inhabit. They may still be hanging around. I mean, they don't go away. Well, the flood bothered them in the sense of the flesh that they were inhabiting, but not as far as their physical existence. Not physical, their spiritual existence, so to speak. Well, question was, were they just swimming around? Well, it could have been flying around. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, the question is there any evidence of giants or skeletons? In fact, recently, is one of the History Channels, Learning Channels, one of those just did a special on this, where they supposedly were finding all these giant skulls and giant bones and giant this and giant that. There is some evidence. I don't get so much caught up in all that evidence. Because a lot of times, and I'm not here to throw that community, quote, under the proverbial bus, but a lot of times the, quote, evidence is discovered later to not be as accurate as we thought it originally was. There are many trains of thoughts. I don't want to be overly simplistic. This just sounds like a very simplistic person. But the Lord says there were giants. I'm going with the fact there were giants. Whether we see the footprints or not. You know, yes, sir. Andre the Giant. He was a wrestling sensation. Yes, you're right, sir. All 7'4" of him. Large man. Very large man. He would have been a giant. Back then, I would have been a giant among regular men. I know I was born at the wrong time. But to his point, Goliath, okay, Andre the Giant, what are you like, 7'6" or something? Yeah. He's a big old boy. But understand, Goliath was 9'9". I mean, Goliath, if I have my measurements correct, Goliath was 29 inches taller than Shaquille O'Neal. That's big. That's right. Now, you think about somebody who's 9'9". I want y'all to picture this. This is Goliath. You realize, if you're 9'9", hold on, I'm going to have some fun here. I don't get to do this often. I'm not looking for, just work with me. Imagine that this is the basketball rim. You realize 9'9", okay, this is me. Then if I were 9'9", my dreams. There I'm 9'9". A basketball goal is 10 foot tall, right? Yeah. There you go. So if I were Goliath, that's me dunking a basketball. Can you imagine that? The guy wouldn't even have to get on his toes. I mean, it changes the whole game. Can you imagine the Final Four with him? I mean, that'd be entertaining, wouldn't it? You know, just get it to the middle and let him drop it in. I mean, you literally can just drop it in at that point. But even in those days, I mean, you're talking about the year 1000 B.C. By the way, who was Goliath? He was a descendant of those Anakims that you were talking about in Numbers 13. Six fingers. I mean, you talk about palming a basketball. Six fingers on each hand. And I bet you on that size, he would have been no better of a free throw shooter than anybody else I've mentioned tonight. Okay, yes, sir. His arm length. You go to 8 feet tall? If you stretch up, you're 8 foot if you're stretched up. So the tip of your, stand up for us, stand up. Put your hands in the air. So the tip of your fingers are 1'9" less than the head of Goliath. You would lose that battle, sir. His spear weighed 70 pounds. I mean, you think about that. Slinging a spear around at 70 pounds. Now do you see why the Israelites were scared of him? Excuse me? She said, and David was probably your height. And David had a good arm. David won. And I know I said this a couple of Sunday nights ago. David had five rocks, right? Goliath had four brothers. I don't think David went to that battle thinking I might miss four times. I think David said, I'm coming to get you and your four ugly brothers. Yeah, because it says they all ran away. And then it says David cut off Goliath's head with Goliath's sword. I mean, you imagine that. I mean, you sit there. All you'd have to do is drop it, and there it goes. Just an incredible scene. But again, the question was asked, somebody asked about all the, is there any evidence of this stuff? Let me tell you real quick before we're going to pray in just a minute, let me tell you why I get concerned about evidence. Just because there's no evidence historically doesn't mean it didn't happen. And just because there is evidence doesn't mean it's accurate, which goes back to the validity of the Word of God. I don't need a footprint in the sand of the Middle East to prove to me Goliath existed. I believe he existed because God said he existed. And I know that may sound simplistic, but if the Lord allows for me to see a footprint one day, I'm good with it. It doesn't change the fact that it happened. It just says, oh, nice, we have a footprint here. Just so you'll know, King David, I mean, he's found all throughout the Bible. I mean, he's everywhere. The Psalms, the 1st, 2nd Samuel, he's everywhere. It wasn't until within the last 50, 60 years that we had any biblical evidence, or any beyond the Bible evidence, that he physically existed. In other words, the scientific, the historical community said, well, there's no proof he ever existed. If you need proof David existed for you to believe in the Bible, you're going to need more than that for you to believe in the Bible, because there's always one other thing you're going to need to have. Now, I find it interesting when we find these things out there, we say, ah, see, God told us all along what was happening here. We just haven't believed him. And every day there's new evidence that shows up that does show that the Word of God is accurate. Yeah. Her question was, she's been listening to some discoveries. There is some evidence out there of bone fragments and of findings that would suggest that there have been some very, very large human beings who've been on this planet. Were they the beings mentioned in Genesis 6? Were they Goliath? Were they the Anakims of Numbers 13? I don't know, but they were big. And I think, evidentially speaking, the book is still out on that. I watched a lot of those shows about that, and really the evidence was kind of inconclusive. Was it or wasn't it? Doesn't change the fact Goliath lived. Doesn't change. But I think in time, it's possible we might have more evidence. It doesn't matter, but it is nice when you read these stories in the Bible. It's really nice to be able to go, well, if you don't believe me, watch the Learning Channel. Because a lot of people won't believe the Bible, but they'll believe the Learning Channel. But again, it does. And again, there's so many findings that over the course of time, we kind of look back and go, eh, we kind of missed it on that one. So I'm real patient about, say, oh, that's that, so to speak. Because a lot of times the community that's looking for discoveries are very quick to publish before they verify. Because verification can take a very, very, very long time. But there is some stuff that is very evidential. I mean, when you've got thigh bones that are twice the length of a normal man's, something's going on. You know, you got some Goliath stuff. Okay, we had bunches of hands up. We got a little bit of time before we pray. Yes, ma'am. Okay, the question is, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and without reading it, just because we need to pray in a minute, let me allude to, I'm going to answer it real quick, and then we're going to pray. There is the passage, a very famous passage, where it says Jesus, that after his death, which we celebrate this week, that after his death, before his resurrection, that he went and preached unto the spirits that were in prison, who rebelled during the days of Noah. Okay? That passage alludes to the fact that whoever these individuals are, that they were preached to by Jesus. Now, remember, the word preaching doesn't mean opportunity for decision. It means to proclaim truth. Okay? That being said, is it in 2 Peter 3 or is it in Jude chapter or verse 6 that talks about the chains? Irrespectively, I would not confine the definition of chains to an alloy metal. Because let me tell you something, the devil's on a chain. He can go as far as the Lord wants him to. Put him in chains of darkness until he held unto judgment. And so there are some who believe that those entities are somehow now confined in a location of which they're not allowed to move away from. They're in chains. There are others who would say, but it doesn't say that chain limits them to that specific. They may be in darkness, but it doesn't mean they're confined to a geographic, like we would put them in the closet, so to speak. That they could still, just as Satan has, the Job chapter 1 says he walks to and fro in all the earth, he's still on a chain. He can go as far as the Lord allows him to go. If those entities, as you suggest, are confined to the theological closet, they cannot move, it's still a possible small number compared to the total number of angels that fell. Because remember, the population on the earth during this event was not great in number. So it could have only involved a few versus, we think in terms of there must have been millions of them. There weren't that many people on the planet. Does that help? So, yeah. Hurry, make it quick. We got to pray. After the cross. The sins of the Father were no longer put on the children after the cross. The question you're alluding to is, after the cross, were all these curses abolished? Yes and no. And here's why. Just because Jesus rose from the dead doesn't mean that Satan is not active, and does not mean people do not choose his side, and does not mean people do not reap the consequences of what they do. Many of those curses are much like Ham's curse that was brought on Cana. It was brought, God didn't say, you're cursed just because I can curse you. It was brought about by his rebellion. Does that make sense? And so I don't think you see the quote removal that nobody is cursed anymore. What I do see is that because Jesus is raised from the dead, all curses can be broken. Does that help? Oh, in other words, you're asking the question, if we're going to take the family lineage all the way today, that there's nothing that can be done, they're going to be cursed forever, so be it. Yeah, but you got to call on the blood of Jesus to remove that curse. That's the difference. You know, curses can continue, but the blood of Jesus can cancel them out. We now have the opportunity for whatever happens to be, it fits in perfect with Easter, that he can break every chain that's in our life.